What a great opportunity for us to encounter God on this beautiful day. We're going to read today from the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. And it's a really simple and familiar story. Jesus feeds hungry people. But of course, there's a lot more going on that as we listen and try to understand what's going on in this passage. There's some things for your intellect there. You may notice some familiar words and phrases and rhythm from the words of institution for communion in today's passage. You'll certainly hear the great theme of people who are misled by their appetites, misled and deceived and distracted. There's a wonderful little analogy hiding in there that I like. I certainly pin my hopes on being one of the lost that are, or one of the those that are fragments that are gathered up and not lost. I'm hoping for that. But the thing about John is the pictures when Jesus encounters people. And of course, that's what we hope as we read this passage is and hear this passage is that Jesus will encounter us. And we see, of course, the clueless masses who, you know, only understand what they want. We'll see Philip, who doesn't do such a great job with the test that Jesus gives him, and I can relate. And we see Andrew bringing a small boy to Jesus. Marvelous picture, and we're so fortunate that God is willing to use willing and weak ones. So anyway, let's listen with our hearts and our ears to what Jesus has to say to us from the Gospel of John. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a little boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself.
Our passage this morning is a story about missing the point. Up until this point, the disciples have been following Jesus for a while. The crowds have been hearing about him for quite some time. And yet, all of them end up missing the point of the moment. Jesus' disciples have seen him turn water into wine. They've seen him heal various people. And yet, they miss the point. News has spread about Jesus so that people have heard about these miracles, and yet the crowd also misses the point. And yet the point of us looking at this story today is not simply to look at the bumbling disciples and crowds and point and laugh and say, "Ha ha, see how they missed it, we would never get it wrong that way." Instead, the point is to look at the crowds and the disciples and see the ways that they got it wrong. See why they missed the point, and use that as a mirror to turn back on ourselves. Because very often, when we look at the disciples and the crowds, we see a picture of ourselves, a picture of the ways that we miss the point of Jesus, too. And yet, fortunately for us, this is one of those moments where Jesus actually comes back and makes the point to us. It's one of those delightful times where he actually interprets the point of what he was trying to get across for us. And so as we look through this passage, we're going to see the ways that we are like the disciples and like the crowds, but we're also going to see the point that Jesus is making, not only to them, but to us as well. And so let's look back then at the disciples and the way that they missed the point. So to set the story for this, to set the setting for this story, this takes place shortly after the last miracle, where Jesus has healed a man who's been, in some way, an invalid for the last 38 years. Jesus has a long discourse with some people after that, and then he and his disciples get away for a little bit. They head north to the Sea of Galilee, they head over to the far side of it, into the hill country. He's probably taking them away on some kind of teaching retreat. And yet even all the way out there, all the way out in the sticks, word begins to spread that Jesus has arrived, and crowds start to gather. Entire towns empty to go and to find Jesus. And we learn later that there's going to be about 5,000 men present, which means that there's roughly 20,000 men, women, and children there gathered together. There's this huge crowd that's coming around. And Jesus looks at the crowd, he turns to Philip, and he says, "Where are we going to buy bread for them all?" Philip was from that area. He was the one who would most likely know where the best markets are, where they could find enough food to feed all of them. And Philip looks around and he says, "Jesus, there's no way." And he's kind of right. He has, in one sense, the right response. Like, "Jesus, even if we had 8 months' worth of wages just sitting around needing to be used up, we still couldn't give everyone enough to have more than a bite or two." Meanwhile, Andrew, he's apparently been talking with this boy who's got a few loaves and some fishes, and he brings him up and he says, "Geez, we found this little kid with a few, like, snack items, basically. But what's that going to do with this crowd?" In other words, we can't go out and buy enough for the crowd. We can't even scrounge up enough from within the crowd itself to provide for everybody. In other words, Jesus, you're asking an impossible question. We don't have the resources. We don't have what it takes to feed all of these people. But John makes a little bit of an aside. And he says that Jesus, the only reason he's asking this is to test Philip, which means to find out what's going on inside of him. Philip has been following Jesus for quite some time at this point. He's been hearing Jesus teach. He's been watching him do these wonders, these signs. Jesus wants to know, what's happening inside your head, Philip? Have you started to make connections? Who do you believe that I am? And the test, the results come back in Philip's response. The results of the test are S for secular. We often think of secular as a modern invention, but really secularism it's something that has existed throughout every age. I looked the word up this week just to make sure I was getting it right. The definition of the word secular is an attitude, activity, or any other thing that has no religious or spiritual basis. Any situation where we think God does not apply to this situation. Any attitude that says God has no relation to this moment right now. Essentially, secular is when you're going through your neighborhood and you see one of those little free library boxes and you open it up and there's a slip of paper inside that says, "Please no religious materials or books." That is what secularism is. It says, "Please no religious or God-oriented materials in here right now. God, religion, spirituality need not apply to this situation." When Philip and Andrew look around, they see the situation before them through secular eyes. God is not involved. We need to do something practical here, Jesus. We need to either go out and buy bread, or we need to figure out a way to scrounge it up. And neither of those practical responses to this practical situation before us are going to work. But interestingly, the crowds make the same mistake in a different way. The crowds also miss the point. And they miss it for the same reason, but they do so in a very drastically different manner. There's another aside that John makes, that this happens close to the Passover. The Passover was a Jewish festival celebrated in the springtime, which is why there's a bunch of grass in the hillside, if you're wondering why that detail is in there too. Passover was a festival that celebrated God bringing the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and into the Promised Land. Now, the story goes that the Israelites had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. God sent Moses to bring them out. He sent plagues on Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, and Moses then leads them through the desert for 40 years, miraculously feeding them with manna from heaven. And so every time that they celebrated this, they celebrated it with a pretty substantial grain of salt, because if this festival was celebrating God bringing them out of slavery to Egypt, and they look around and they see that they're in bondage to Rome, they're thinking, God, when's the deliverance coming? When are you going to bring us out of servitude to Rome the same way that you brought us out of slavery in Egypt? It would be like celebrating the 4th of July a few years after losing a cataclysmic war with Russia or something like that, and looking around as the fireworks are going off and thinking about how we're being taxed without representation and how we're all quartering their soldiers in our homes for free. What would you be thinking at that point? You'd probably be thinking the same things that people were back then. And not only that, but God had promised that he would send another deliverer. He promised that he would send another prophet like Moses. Moses, who had delivered the people from Egypt, who had led them for 40 years in the wilderness and fed them with manna from heaven. And so when the people look around and they see Jesus leading them in the wilderness, providing miraculous bread from heaven, they make the natural connection. He is the prophet that was supposed to come into the world. He's the prophet who's going to deliver us from Rome, the prophet like Moses. They look around and they see Rome, bad. Us, good. Jesus, kind of like Moses. So, God, what's the holdup? Cue the plagues. They miss the point for the exact same reason that the disciples miss the point. They look around and they see nothing but a practical political problem around them. And they see nothing in Jesus other than a practical political solution to that problem. And we make the exact same mistake that they do in both situations. When we look around and see our problems as our greatest problems as that which is immediately in our face, we're making the same mistake as the crowds. Likewise, when we think that the most immediate solution to our problems is the practical, hands-on, immediate solution, then we're making the same mistake as the disciples. We often think of secularism as the particular affliction of whoever the villain is in the most recent God's Not Dead movie, but the reality is that it's an affliction that goes inside all of our hearts. The disciples had been following Jesus for quite some time. They'd seen him face to face. They still missed the point. The crowds had been hearing firsthand about what he'd been doing. They missed the point. We missed the point too. Secularism is the cult of here and now. It's the obsession with whatever is most pressing and immediate before us. And it's the desire to engineer our world and our very selves to meet our exact specifications.
Can you say all of that again? Sure.
Secularism is the cult of here and now. It's the obsession with whatever is most pressing and most immediate, and it's the desire to engineer our world and our very selves to our exact specifications. In other words, it's to look only at the surface of life. A friend of mine put something on his Facebook page recently that made me laugh. He called it the Seculosity Creed. And he put it up there as a joke, but it's frighteningly accurate. I'm only going to read a little bit of it, but I want you to hear what this creed says. It begins like this. We believe in oneself, the authentic, the improving, arbiter of the real and the enough, of all that is, both online and in real life. We believe in one goal, our becoming Tom Brady, or perhaps his wife Giselle. Eternally killing it, productive yet creative, undistracted yet non-anxious, true soulmate of a true soulmate, more engineered than born, of one algorithm with the influencer through whom all moments go viral. It goes on. I won't read the rest of it for you, but I want to compare that with just a couple of snippets from the Nicene Creed, which is one of the oldest and most foundational creeds of Christendom. The Nicene Creed has a couple of snippets which say this: We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, through whom all things were made. For us and our salvation he came down from heaven. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Now, there are many differences between these two creeds that we could cite, but I just want to point out this. Secularism looks only at the face of things. It sees only what's immediately in front of us, the immediate problems we face, the immediate practical solutions that we can have to those problems. The Christian vision is much greater than that. It addresses the immediate, and it pushes beyond that. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, of everything that is. All of it belongs to him. The problem with secularism isn't now that it's necessarily that it's wrong per se, but just that it's not enough. It's inadequate. It doesn't go far enough. It shows us what's immediately in front of us, but it doesn't go any farther than that. It doesn't help us to truly understand those things. It doesn't help us to truly press into deep, lasting answers. And that's exactly the point that Jesus makes to the disciples and to the crowds. Shortly after this, he interprets the point that he's trying to make to them. So after Jesus withdraws from them, he goes back away into the hills, miraculously crosses to the other side of the lake, which we're going to see more about that next week, and then once again the crowds find him. And he has this conversation with them, where he begins by saying to them, "Truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate your loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Now, it's important to note here that he's not saying it is wrong to have your belly filled with food. Because otherwise, if he was going to say that, why would he have just filled them with food the day before? I don't think he's saying that their immediate needs are bad or wrong or anything along those lines. And likewise, look at the miracles that he's been doing up until this point. He's been healing people of physical problems. He's been multiplying water into wine. He's taking care of people's physical, tangible, immediate needs. I don't think there's anything in here that belittles the immediate needs that we all have. I don't think there's any basis in here of looking at these passages and saying, you know, God doesn't care about the job that you're going to go to tomorrow. God doesn't care about whether or not you're able to get all the laundry folded this week. God doesn't care about whether or not you're able to get all the dishes washed. God doesn't care about the status of your 401k. I don't think there's any basis in here for saying those things. Because over and over again, throughout these signs, we see Jesus providing for people's tangible, immediate needs. The difference, though, is a couple of key words that he uses here. Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me. You're seeking me because your bellies are filled. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. In other words, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? What are you working towards? What is the driving goal of your life? Is it just what's immediately in front of you? Is it just to meet the practical, pressing, everyday needs that no matter how many times you deal with them, they all come flooding back the next day? Is that all? Is that all that there is? Is the goal of life purely to be like Tom Brady or perhaps his wife Giselle? Is there nothing more than that? What are you seeking? What are you pursuing? Jesus knows that our immediate needs matter. He's been providing for them, but he's beckoning us to look for something deeper. I mean, just look at the idea of kingship throughout John. Right? The people attempt to come and crown Jesus king by force, and they get it half right, because by the end of the gospel, we're going to see that Jesus is the king. Right? The moment before he's crucified, basically, he's having this back and forth conversation with the Roman governor Pontius Pilate about the charges that are brought against him, and he affirms to Pilate, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's not like any other kingdom that exists. It is utterly different from every other kingdom that you've ever seen, which means that Jesus is utterly unlike any king that you've ever seen. And in particular, look at the way that he rules. Later on in chapter 6, he's going to say this, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The crowds were looking for a Passover deliverer, a Passover conqueror. What Jesus is saying is that he came as a Passover lamb, a lamb who would take upon himself their sins and the sins of their oppressors. Jesus is saying that our needs are not simply for the immediate pressing needs of our life, though those are valid too. But rather, our need goes much deeper than that. In other words, he's saying, you're hungry for food, but do you understand how hungry you really are? Do you see your hunger as only a physical need, or do you understand how you spiritually hunger as well? How you spiritually hunger and thirst for the presence of God in your life? You think that you're enslaved to the Romans. Yeah, you are. But do you understand how your own sin is enslaving you? How your own sin is keeping you in bondage, separated from the love of God? You think you're hungry, you think you're enslaved. Do you even understand how far it goes? Jesus is saying that, in other words, the immediate, tangible needs of our lives, they show us the deeper needs that we have too. Do you understand how hungry you are? Do you understand how enslaved you are?
Jesus came to meet both. He came to multiply bread and fishes, and he came to lay down his life as the bread which comes down from heaven to give life to the world. Life that doesn't just have to do with this, to do with the bodily existence, but to eternal life. Eternal life, which begins now and goes on forever. Eternal life, which fundamentally is life with God, life in relationship with God. When the Bible depicts what life is intended to be like, it gives us two pictures. The first one is in the first couple of chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, where we see Adam and Eve created in God's image, placed in the garden. And what do there? They walk and they talk with God. Immediate relationship with him. In the presence of God. Hearing his voice. And then if we fast forward to the final two chapters of the Bible, to the new heavens and the new earth, what we have to look forward to is the immediate presence of God. As heaven and earth meet and God's people see God face to face, I will be their God. They will be my people. And it says that God himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes. I don't know if you've ever wiped someone's tears away or had yours wiped away, but think about how close you have to be to do that. How immediate you have to be in order to smudge the tears away. It's intimate. It's close enough to be able to smell the other person's breath. That's the picture of life that the Bible gives us. That yes, it includes the immediate tangible needs, but it also means the deep need of knowing God face to face, starting in this life, continuing forever. Jesus is the bread of life which came down from heaven so that we may eat of him, be satisfied, and have that life. And the response to that he asks for from us is faith. He says that whoever would do the works of God, that work is to believe in him. To respond in faith, to respond in belief. I've been thinking about this a lot this week, and there's a couple of ways that that beckons us to live. There are a couple of ways in which our faith comes out. One of those most immediate ways is through prayer. Prayer is somewhat like the test of our souls. It shows us what's happening inside of us. Whether we pray or whether we don't pray, what we pray, how we pray, that reflects somehow on what's going on inside of us, on the connections that we're making between our lives and God, and what we think those connections are. And so I want to pass along to you just a couple of ways to pray that this passage calls us into. And the first is, I think, what I would call asking prayer. Right, so when you wake up in the morning and you look ahead of you at the day that's coming and you think, there's no way I'm going to be able to provide for all this, that's a moment where God is inviting you to come before him and to simply say, God, I can't do it all. I can't take care of all this. There is simply no way. Can you? And to lay that before him. Or throughout your day, as you're going along and you start to feel the weight of the day pressing in on your shoulders and you realize, God, there's no way that I'm going to get all the dishes washed today, all of the towels folded today. There's no way that I'm going to be able to get all of my projects done for work. And there's no way that I'm going to pass this test that's coming up. Use that as a cattle prod to the soul. To come before God and say, God, there's no way. I don't have the resources. I can't scrounge them up from myself or from anyone else. Can you provide? would your day be different if you went into it with a deep well of expectation that somehow, in some way, God is there with you, that He is providing your needs in whatever way He sees fit? How would your day be different if you went into it with a deep well of gratitude that the God of heaven is there with you through all of it? Likewise, that's the first one. So the second way of praying that I'd like to pass along to you is something called the prayer of examine. And this comes if the asking prayer comes in the beginning of the day and throughout the day. Examine comes at the end of the day when we are laying in our beds and we look back through the day or even the week behind us. And we look for what are called consolations and desolations, which is consolations are the greatest moments throughout the day. They're the moments where we are filled with joy and gratitude, where everything just seems to be going well and the world, there can be nothing wrong with it. Likewise, look for your desolations, which are the opposite. The moment where everything falls apart. The moments where everything goes wrong that could have gone wrong. The moment where you failed, where somebody else failed, where somebody betrayed you, or where you let down a friend. And with both of those, with the consolations and the desolations, ask God, what are you saying in this moment? What are you saying through my joys and through my fears? What are you saying through my victories and my losses? God, what are you saying in all of it? And the last way is through small group prayer. So right now, somewhere between like two-thirds and three-quarters of y'all are in either a small group or a Bible study or a Sunday school class here, which is phenomenal, by the way. But often in the middle towards the end of one of those, we'll have a time of group prayer as members pray for one another. And I would encourage you in those times to bring both your practical needs before your group and your spiritual needs. Sometimes we look at our lives and we think, well, there's no way that God could care about this simple, everyday thing. He does care. He provided bread for the people. He provided healing for people. He does care about that thing. If you're finding yourself scared about sharing that with your group, I would invite you to take a step of faith and to believe that God actually does care about that, that does matter to Him, and to bring that practical, tangible need before your group and before God. Likewise, though, God also cares about your heart, about your spiritual needs. And so perhaps you've been coming to your group for years and you've been bringing prayers like that to your group. I would also encourage you to ask the deeper questions. What am I hungering for? What do I thirst for? In what ways do I need God in my life? And how can my friends pray for me along those lines? By all means, ask for prayer for your friend's aunt's cat's hip surgery. Ask also for prayer for your own heart. Follow your worries, your fears, your joys, and your victories to the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Ask those deeper questions. As many of you know, my role here at Calvin is to be a pastoral resident here, which means that for a span of a couple years, I'm going to be here learning basically how to be a pastor. And as a lot of you know, I recently applied to a job in Colorado, which is where my family is, and which is a place that we would very much like to move back to. It was a job that seemed perfect. And a lot of you were praying for that immediate and that tangible need. I found out this week that I didn't get the job.
Yes.
And the way that you can be praying for me about that is that God will provide some job after this job to go into next. But also that until then, as we're waiting, as we're waiting for what's next and not even seeing it come about, that we would feed ourselves on the bread of life, that we would feed on the bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world. By all means, pray for our practical, physical need, the thing that's right in front of us now, not right now, but, you know, in a couple years hence, which we're already thinking about now. Pray for that, but also pray for our hearts as well, that as we wait, as we don't see what's ahead of us, that that would push us into pursuing God and seeking God and feasting on the bread of life that came down from heaven. Jesus is that bread which came down from heaven to give his life for the sake of the world. Believe in him, feast on him, and be satisfied. Let's pray. Jesus, you are what we most immediately need. Union with God through you is what we were born for. Lord, help us to set our sights on you. We thank you for providing for us, even when it's not in the ways that we had asked for. But thank you for providing also what we most centrally and deeply and fundamentally need: reconciliation with the God who made us for himself. Lord, help us to feast on you. Remind us that you are who and what we need, that you are who and what we were made for. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.